Be diligent to come to me quickly. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. You must be aware of him, and so forth. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And now new this week, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But wait, there's more. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Like I said a moment ago, we think Paul is writing 66, 67 or so. And I suspect we can nail it down or narrow it down even further. We know that Paul is executed by Nero. Not personally, but Nero orders it. And we know that Nero dies in June of 68. So the letter obviously had to be written before then, but probably not much before then. So we could speculate, and it is a bit of a guess, that he's writing September or October of 67. That's based in part on the fact that when Paul asks Timothy to come quickly, hey, bring my cloak. Well, you don't ask somebody to bring your winter coat if they're coming to Kansas in August. So odds are that this letter is being written as winter is approaching. And he also says, verse 21, try to come before winter. In Paul's day, ships didn't travel in that region from about November 10th to March 10th. And Paul had found out the hard way back in Acts 27 what happens if you try to push that deadline. He got shipwrecked. So that's a guess when Paul is writing these final words. And it's a guess why he's urging Timothy the way that he is. Come and bring my cloak before it gets cold. Come and get a move on before you can't sail. But I think that there's a third reason, and it's not subtle. I think there's a third reason that jumps off the page at us why Paul is writing with urgency. He doesn't know how much time he has left. And we can tell that pretty readily from things that Paul has already said. Look back at verses 7 and 8. Paul keeps talking about having finished the race, having kept the faith, looking forward to seeing Jesus soon. Paul, even as he's writing this letter, is staring heaven in the faith, in the face. It's looming large in his sight. So even if Timothy does hurry, Paul knows there's no way to know for sure if Timothy's going to make it on time. And in fact, we don't know if Timothy did make it on time. We don't know if Timothy made it to Rome before Paul was executed. It's possible that Paul was already dead by the time Timothy got the letter. All of which we've talked about before, but useful context as we consider Paul's final words. Words that might seem a little confusing. What we just read, the latter part from verse 17 on, it almost seems internally contradictory, doesn't it? On the one hand, Paul's clearly talking like he's expecting to die soon, for all the reasons we just talked about. And yet his closing words, the very end of the letter, almost seem to suggest otherwise. Bring my cloak, bring my books, bring my parchments, bring Mark, he's useful. Get here quickly, we've got ministry to do. Paul talks about his ministry ending back in verses 7 and 8, but just a few verses later, he's saying, God is with me. He's been with me, verse 17, stood by me, strengthened me, fortified me so the gospel would go forth through me. He says, time and time again, God has delivered me even from the mouth of the lion. And so we get the idea, we get the impression that Paul is hopeful God's going to do it again. Okay, the whole mouth of a lion part, it can be a distraction. So let's take a moment and just address that. It's possible Paul is just speaking figuratively. It's possible that idiomatically Paul is saying, time and time again, God has delivered me from what seemed like certain death. Paul could be saying that because God has certainly done that. We've seen that repeatedly as we've studied Paul's life these last 6 years. God not only guiding and directing, but intervening and protecting and preserving Paul's life. So it's possible that that's just what Paul means. He's speaking figuratively. Also possible, though, that he's speaking quite literally. Paul is in prison, probably awaiting execution. As a Roman citizen, the government was limited in how they could take Paul's life. He couldn't be crucified like Peter soon would be. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, and they also couldn't be tossed into the Colosseum to run from packs of hungry wolves and dogs for sport. They couldn't be forced to wrestle lions. But Paul almost certainly knew Christians who weren't as fortunate as he was, who weren't Roman citizens, who had already been put to death by dogs, by lions, or by things even more gruesome. So mouth of the lion, verse 17, could be figurative, could be literal. But back to talking about what we're talking about, either way, there's some tension here. Either way, it seems like what we've read holds some contradictions. Because right after the whole thing about how he's at the finish line, Paul thanking Jesus for having delivered him, he praises God, verse 18, he praises God in anticipation that God will deliver him. And he tells Timothy in verse 19, hey, go get the stuff and go get the people and say hi to everyone and then get to Rome because God's going to save my life. It's a little confusing. And it only gets more confusing when we step back and notice the language that Paul is using here resonates strongly. It echoes powerfully Psalm 22. I never noticed this, but Kent Hughes points it out in his commentary on 2 Timothy. You look at 2 Timothy 4, but then look up at the screen at verses from Psalm 22. Verse 16 in chapter 4, all forsook me, Paul says. Jesus, prophetically, David is writing, but he's prophetically speaking as Jesus on the cross. Verse 1, why have you forsaken me? 2 Timothy 4, 16, no one stood with me. Chapter 22, verse 11, there's none to help me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Psalm 22, 21, save me from the lion's mouth. Verse 17 in our text, that all Gentiles might hear. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. 2 Timothy 4, 18, God will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Psalm 22, verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. Powerful resonance, right? Beyond coincidence, which only adds to the confusion. Because on the one hand, again, Paul is talking about death. He's identifying with Jesus on the cross. On the other hand, he's saying things that sound hopeful, that sound optimistic or even defiant. God is going to save me. He's going to preserve me. He's going to continue to use me. So which is it? If you know me even a little bit, you got a pretty good idea what my answer is going to be. Why has it got to be one or the other? Why can't it be both? Because Paul is clearly saying, if we take the sum and total of what he's just expressed, Paul is clearly saying for him it was both. He's saying God is preparing to receive me and God is going to protect me. How can both of those be true at the same time? There's actually no contradiction there. For every Christ follower, not just Paul, for every Christ follower, both of those statements are always true all the time. God is always preparing to receive us. John 14, the first three verses, Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. God is always preparing to receive us. God is always working to protect us. And we should be like Paul, prepared to meet Jesus in heaven today, but preparing to keep serving him here if we don't. And that hurts our brains a little. Because our brains want it to be one or the other. Tell me which it is so I know how to get ready. Tell me which it's going to be so I know what to get ready for. Except God almost never does that, does he? And the reason he never does that is he doesn't want us to see those as two different things. He wants us to see them the way that Paul saw them, as two sides of the same coin, as two halves of one whole. I think the Lord would have us unpack that idea a little bit this morning. I think he'd have us do it fairly systematically, because if we don't, if we do it sloppily, it's going to end up just a bowl of philosophical mumbo jumbo. It's going to be the sound of one hand clapping. So let's take this apart systematically. Let's load in some information, and as we do, we're going to see a complication arise. But it turns out there's a fairly easy resolution. Once we have that, we're going to look at the implications and the limitations of God's amazing plan, and hopefully end up with a determination of what we want to do with it, how we want to think, how we want to act, how we want to live going forward in light of what Paul is saying, in light of what the Holy Spirit is saying here this morning. That's our outline. We'll call out the points as we go. Starting at the start, beginning at the beginning, and the beginning was information. Let's talk about things that are true. Starting with the simple fact, this world is not our home. That's one of the things that we say. This world is not our home. And when we say it, we usually say it hopefully, expectantly. But it's important to realize that's not just a wish. That's actual concrete reality. This world is not our home. And if that's a new idea, you might be wondering, where does that come from? How do you get there? We can get there by way of John chapter 18. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says elsewhere that his kingdom is in us, therefore we are not of this world. We can get there by way of Hebrews 13, where the author of Hebrews says, here in this life, on this earth, we have no continuing city. We have no long-term residence. We seek the one to come. There's a lot of different ways to get there because the Bible says this again and again. But the bottom line, however we get there, the bottom line is what Paul writes to the Philippians, we're no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven temporarily visiting this world. And that's been true since the day we were saved. From the time we said yes to Jesus, yeah, we're still living in the same place. We're still dwelling on the same planet. But if we look around and we interact with people, it's the same and yet strangely different, right? It's like when I go back to New Jersey and visit people. They're familiar. They're friendly. No, they're not friendly. They're from New Jersey. But you know, the places, the people, the streets, the stores, the restaurants, they're mostly the same. But the relationships are different because I don't live there anymore. My family, my loyalty, my identity, they're all here in Kansas. And so in much the same way, we're just visiting this world. Our passport doesn't say earth anymore. Our passport says native of heaven. Which begs the question, if we're citizens of heaven, what are we doing here? I ask myself that every time I watch the news. If we're citizens of heaven, why are we still tramps abroad? I mean, before we said yes to Jesus, the answer was obvious. Before we said yes to his death as payment for our sins, we were by nature wicked and unholy. And that unholiness separated us from God. God in his holiness can't have intimate fellowship with unholiness. But when we said yes to Jesus, we not only received forgiveness, he imputed to us his righteousness. We receive forgiveness for our acts of unholiness, but he replaced our unrighteous condition with his righteousness. He instilled it in us. What does that mean? Well, it means the veil is torn. Author of Hebrews says, the author of Hebrews celebrates, in Christ, there's no longer anything separating us from the God who created us. But that just brings us back to the question, then, why are we here? Because what the author of Hebrews is telling us is as soon as we said yes to Jesus, God could have brought us home. A home which, by the way, is way better than this place. Heaven will be better than our home on earth in every single way. Philippians 1:23, one of many verses that tell us that. The worst thing in heaven, better than the best thing on earth. In heaven, we're going to still get to do the best things that we do on earth. We're going to get to worship. We're going to get to learn. When we trade these bodies for resurrection bodies, we aren't suddenly imbued with all of the knowledge of the universe. We're going to spend eternity learning God, growing in God, and serving God. Ministry continues in heaven. But all of those things continue without pain, without sadness, without jealousy. And they continue in the presence of Jesus. There's no loss when our existence is transferred to heaven. There's only gain. So why didn't God bring us home when we said yes to Jesus? If we're citizens of heaven, what are we still doing here? The answer is we've been sent here. We've been deployed here. God has sent us here. He sent us here on a mission. Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What good works? The ones that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're here on a mission. And we're going to remain here collectively as the church, but individually as Christ's followers, we're going to remain here until our part of the mission is complete. We talked about that last year at some length when we were in Ephesians. We're here with purpose. We're here to worship. We're here to be witnesses. We're here to praise Jesus. We're here to introduce people to Jesus and hopefully see people come to know Jesus and grow in Jesus so that they themselves can be worshipers and witnesses. Long story less long, we're here to bear fruit. John 15:5, we're here to bear fruit in his name. Which just brings us back to the idea we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't take our orders from the world. We're to take our cues and commands from God and not anyone or anything in the world. Don't be conformed to the world, Paul says in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world. Instead, do what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Take up our cross, as Jesus tells us, Matthew 16:24. What are we here to do? We're here to take up our cross and follow him. We're here to die to the people that we were and live in him and live for him as we look forward to eternal life with him. Which all sounds great, except for one small complication. Here's the second point on our outline. One small complication, the world that we've been sent into, the world that we've been deployed to, doesn't like us very much. The world that we've been sent into, sent by Jesus to tell about Jesus and train up to serve Jesus, hates Jesus. And because they hate Jesus, they hate us. No exaggeration, this world, maybe you've noticed, is trying to kill us. I mean, just by virtue of creation being fallen. Creation, Paul tells the Romans, groaning with the pain of chaos, wars against us. Our bodies are fallen. Our flesh, our corrupted flesh, still loves sin and torments us with temptation. Meanwhile, you got Satan and the other angels that fell with him who oppose and resist every aspect of our ministry. So we find ourselves pretty much, pretty regularly in the same place that Paul's talking about here, seeing ministry that we want to do, that we hope to do, that we're called and equipped to do, that we can't do. Through no fault of our own, some of the best ministry that we can glimpse, that we can taste, that we can visualize is outside of our reach. Because health, finances, circumstances, opposition, persecution, for any of a thousand reasons, those opportunities sometimes elude us. It's not unusual in this life to find ourselves unable to do the thing we desperately desire to do, the thing that we're really sure that God would have us do, the thing that would make a difference, the thing that would bring God glory. That's the complication. What's the resolution? We're here on a mission, but we're behind enemy lines, and the enemy, really enemies, the world and flesh and Satan, are actively opposing everything that we're trying to do, everything that we're about. They're warring against everything that we've been sent to do. How do we handle that? What's the resolution? Easy answer is we don't handle it. God does. We don't have to find a resolution. That's God's job. Our job is to be faithful. Faithful to seek the Lord, faithful to wait on the Lord, and when we hear from the Lord, faithful to obey the Lord. No matter what happens. You're not imagining it. The world is trying to kill us. And ultimately, you might know this, ultimately it's going to succeed. Yeah, 10 out of 10 people die. The only question is when and where. I guess how. But if you're Paul, you never see Paul concerning himself with those questions. Instead, what we hear Paul say over and over in a dozen different ways, I'm here as long as God wants me here. And as long as I am here, I'm going to stay productive. I'm going to try by God's grace to be a profitable servant. I'm going to try to be a good steward of my time and my talent and my resources. I'm going to live a life of obedience. I'm going to try to live a life that brings God glory. But when my time comes to an end, my time in this place, my time in this life, when it comes to an end, he says to the Corinthians, that'll be okay with me. Because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, and that's a good thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. In fact, it's the best thing. When that day comes, Paul says in his prior letter to the Corinthians, when that day comes, Paul says, I'm going to be mocking death. I'm going to be asking death, where's your sting? When he's saying to death, you ain't so bad, because I'll be able to, because I'll be in a better place, because I'll be worshiping Jesus face to face. So let's bring it back to our text this morning. What's the implication of all of this for Paul's specific situation? The implication is that while he's not naive and realizes he's likely facing imminent death, he's still in the same place that he was when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians 6 or 7 years earlier. He's still in that place of abiding with Christ. He's still in that place of being able to say, hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, and that's good. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. We read that a little bit ago. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. There's pros and cons both ways. Understand when Paul says, I don't know which I shall choose. What he's really saying is he's saying, I don't know what I would choose. Because he knows he doesn't get to choose. He doesn't need to choose because God knows what's best. And whether that's for Paul to be home with him in heaven or continuing his ministry on earth a little longer, Paul's content to leave that decision in God's hands. Whatever's best is whatever God will make happen. That's where Paul's head was and where his heart was during his first imprisonment in Rome. But same thing here 6 or 7 years later. He's back in Rome. He's back in custody. He doesn't know how this chapter of his life is going to play out. One possibility is that God, verse 18, one possibility is God delivers Paul from the evil stuff going on around him in Rome, the stuff that's threatening him in Rome. One possibility is God delivers him from that and allows him to continue his ministry because God could do that. We've seen God do that. God freed Paul from prison in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. And he's rescued him from angry mobs. And he's delivered him from starvation and sickness and shipwrecks more than twice. Acts 14, if I'm reading it correctly, God even raised Paul from the dead. So if God wanted to break Paul's chains and blow open the doors of Mamertine prison and deliver him from evil that way, there's no doubt at all whatsoever God could do exactly precisely that. On the other hand, if God wanted to deliver Paul from evil in a more permanent, more enduring fashion, if he wanted to deliver him out of the evil of this world filled with evil people and evil angels, and bring him home to heaven where he won't even have to contend with a corrupt body that's still drawn to evil, God could do that. It's not unlike when we pray for healing. Sometimes we pray for healing, and God responds with healing in this life, in these bodies. Happened to someone I know just recently, went into the ER with an obviously broken leg. And the call went out for prayer, and the doctor says, well, that leg is clearly broken. It was visibly distended. And so the doctor says, well, we're going to wait on that because we know what's going on there. Let's assess the rest of you. And by the time this person went to x-ray, the leg wasn't broken anymore. Because prayer changes things. God answers prayer, sometimes immediately, directly in this life. Sometimes the answer is waiting for us in the next life. Debbie Klein went home to the Lord last week. Debbie fellowshiped with us for a few years here when Alan and Tammy were with us. Debbie was born with cerebral palsy. And despite prayer after prayer after prayer for 45 years, prayer after prayer for healing, her healing didn't happen until last week. Point being, as Paul prays with confidence that God will deliver him from evil, he doesn't know if God is going to deliver him from the evil of this life in this life and allow him to continue his ministry on earth, or if God will deliver him from the evil of this life by delivering him from this life and promote him to ministry in heaven. And either answer was okay with Paul. He was comfortable with the idea our days are in God's hands. We usually think of that in terms of death. We usually think of that in terms of the end. Our days are in God's hands. He knows when he's going to take us home. But if that's true, then the opposite is also true. If God knows when he's going to take us home, then God also knows how long he wants to use us here. George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist, often quoted as saying, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." I think that overstates things a little, because I still have free will to shorten my life. I still have free will to disobey God and waste my life. God won't force us to complete the good works that he prepared before creation for us to walk in. But if I'm cooperating with God, if I'm yielded and surrendered and living for God, we see God time and time again protect and defend his servants so that they can complete the ministry he's carved out and set aside for them. And Paul's as good as an example of anybody of that. No sooner has Paul given his life to Christ than Jesus says, hey, you're going to be my guy for the Gentiles. You're going to be my apostle to the nations. And God keeps him alive to fulfill that ministry. 25 years later, Paul writes to the Colossians, hey, God kept his promise about my ministry. The gospel has gone forth to the whole Gentile world, at least the whole Gentile world as Paul knew it. So why didn't God bring Paul home then? Because God had more plans, which he revealed to Paul. He also told Paul in Acts 23, hey, you're going to share the gospel in Rome. So God protected him from the Jews in Jerusalem. He didn't let the mob kill Paul. He didn't let the assassins get to Paul on his journey to Caesarea. He protected him from the shipwreck on the way to Rome, and he protected him from violence. He protected them from the mouth of the lion once he got to Rome. But now that he's back in Rome again, Paul doesn't know if that grace is going to continue the same way. God's grace is going to continue, but is it going to continue that way or a different way? Is God going to deliver him from the evil of the earth? Or is God going to deliver him from the evil earth? Paul doesn't seem altogether certain. And that's the state most of us live in most of the time. That's one limitation we contend with in this life. God usually doesn't lay out his whole plan for all of our life all at once. Sometimes he gives us a glimpse down the road, but most often it's one step at a time. It's one decision at a time. It's one act of obedience at a time. Now we can suspect, we know where things are leading. We can see clouds gathering. We can see how things are coming together. But I don't know about you. If I look at my track record of predicting God's next move, it's not very good. I think most of us would agree God does a pretty good job of surprising us with his plans. Amen? That's why James says what he says. That's why James tells us, be careful about pretending to know more than you know. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Anything else is sheer arrogance. Apart from God's divine revelation, it's hard for us to know for certain what he has in store for us. And so as Paul wraps up his letter, he's hedging his bets is what he's doing. He's being careful to not pretend to know things that he doesn't know, things that God hasn't revealed to him. He's saying, hey, bring people, bring books, bring my cloak, say hi to everybody, but then come quickly. But then there's a subtext to it, because if you don't hurry, you might not get here in time. This is my hope. This is my plan. This is what I think is next for us. Lord willing. It brings to mind the story of Daniel and his friends. We'll probably get to Daniel second half of this year on Wednesday nights. Lord willing. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar demands that Daniel's friends bow down and worship the Babylonian gods that he's set up, or they're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. You know the story. Their answer is okay. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Or maybe not. I mean, he can, he might, but he might not. And if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. We don't, we won't, we aren't going to. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. God might save us. God might allow us to die. Either way, that's up to God. It's not our job to stay alive. It's our job to be obedient. And Paul's attitude is 100% exactly the same. He says, Jesus has stood with me time and time again. Verse 17, Jesus has been with me through fire after fire, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus has intervened personally. He's intervened repeatedly to assure the plans that he has for me would be fulfilled by me. He has stood by me. He will stand by me. That's his promise to me. He'll preserve and deliver me. That's non-negotiable. But what Paul's waiting to discover is whether God is going to deliver him for continued time on earth or from continued time on earth. Only God knows. But for decades at this point, Paul's been prepared for either one. Paul's okay with either answer. Paul's content to let things unfold. So what do we do with all of this? What's our takeaway? I think it's actually pretty straightforward. I think our takeaway is just a determination to live in this dichotomy that Paul is describing. I think our takeaway is our determination to embrace the simple reality. If I'm still here, God still has ministry for me. When he no longer has ministry for me, then I'm not going to be here. But whichever of these two places I find myself in, Jesus will be with me. And that's what makes it okay. If I'm still here, it means that God still has ministry for me. Now, the nature of that ministry might change. Almost certainly will change. Paul's changed all the time. We've talked about that. And not just Paul's. Look at the names that Paul lists here in closing. Priscilla and Aquila, they get around, right? First time we meet them, they're in Ephesus. Last time we saw them, they were apparently in Rome because Paul says, hey, say hi to them when he's writing his letter to the church in Rome. Now apparently they're back in Ephesus, if we think that's where Timothy was. Trophimus travels with Paul from Greece back in Acts 20, is with Paul in Jerusalem. In fact, it's how Paul gets into trouble in Jerusalem. Trophimus gets him into trouble, but is apparently with Paul between imprisonments and now is sick in Miletus. Our ministry, point being, our ministry can, will, almost certainly is going to change along the way. Time, maturity, health, family, circumstances, opportunity, lots of things factor in. But as long as we're here, there's ministry for us here. And there's ministry for us here no matter how long we think we're going to be here. Some of the sweetest ministry I've ever witnessed has been done by people who had every reason to believe that their days were numbered, who had every reason to expect that if God didn't dramatically intervene, that they would be with him soon. But who used the time to show people what it was like to finish well, like Paul is doing. They used the time to tell people, hey, here's what it's like to cling to God during chronic illness. Here's what it's like to not lose faith in the face of a terminal diagnosis. Here's, you know, completely unrelated things, but, you know, here's the wisdom that I gained around how to process the loss of a child or the betrayal of a spouse or the heartache when a friend turns back to the world or when I'm on the receiving end of all of the ways in the world in which the world is unkind and unjust. The point being, if we're still here, for however long we're going to be here, there's ministry for us here. Ministry Jesus wants to do with us here. And when our time is up, well, then we're freed up for the ministry that Jesus wants to do with us there. He's the common denominator. He's the through line. He's the point of commonality. And when we realize that, when we embrace that, we can enjoy the peace that Paul has in the middle of the not knowing. Because for Paul, reread everything that he says. Where he was, what he was doing, mattered much, much less than who he was doing it with. Traveling with my family is like that. I love traveling with Anna and Michaela. It took us a while to find our rhythm with it. But now that we have it figured out, man, I love the uninterrupted time. I love the undistracted fellowship. So much so that when you pass the signs that you pass when you're driving, now entering Iowa, now leaving Missouri, world's biggest ball of twine, world's second best banana cream pie, I mostly don't care. I almost always care less about where I am or what we're doing than the fact that I get to do it with people I love. Brother Lawrence, in his book Practicing the Presence of God, says much the same thing about our journey with Jesus. He talks about cultivating a relationship with Jesus that's so close, so real and vital and constant and intimate that when we pass from this life into the next life, it's like passing from Oklahoma into Kansas driving up I-35. And someone says, hey, we're in a different place now. Hey, we're home. Oh, I didn't notice. I guess just being with you made it so that in my heart I already was. I think that's the key to living like Paul, to finishing well like Paul. I think that's how we determine to squeeze all of the juice out of this life while at the same time not fearing death. I think it comes down to loving Jesus so much that where we are, what we're doing, pales in comparison to the fact that we're doing it with him, loving him, being loved by him, not focused on what's next or what's happening, what today's going to bring, what tomorrow has in store, but Jesus and his love and his presence and his goodness and his grace. Anouk and Dennis should make their way back up. I was wondering if you were here. You snuck in. Father, we are in awe of how great you are and how much you love. The enemy is so good at whispering words of condemnation, sometimes not even whispering, shouting. Words that in his genius, wicked mind, he's tailored to discourage us, to distract us, even to destroy us. Jesus, we choose to lock our gaze on you. We choose to care more about you than every other thing put together. We choose to follow you. We choose to meditate on you. We choose to let your love eclipse every other consideration. We choose to accept your love, receive your love. We choose to be so in love with you that when we transition from this life to the next life, we will scarcely notice, because there, just like here, is where you are, and that's what matters.